Thank you, Orville and Evie, and I just want to say I so appreciate your willingness to lead others down that path that God had you travel. That is the body of Christ at work, ministering to itself. Well, good morning. How's everyone doing today? I know it's been that kind of week, hasn't it? I had a fairly lengthy introduction to the sermon written this morning, but I threw it away. I threw it away this morning. We're in the book of Romans, chapter 8, and we're slowly moving our way through chapter 8. But last week we left off at verse 28. God works all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And then things happen like what happened in Paris on Friday that really make that hard to make real in our lives, doesn't it? Sometimes it's like, how in the world, God? How in the world can anything good come out of this? How in the world could you, God, let something like this happen? And it's a precious truth, Romans 8:28, that it teaches us. And there's a certain amount of we have to appropriate it by faith. But how do we know? How do we know for sure? How do we know for sure where we're going to end up? Because things happen like Friday. Things happen in our lives personally that cause us to doubt, that just like get us so down and cause us to think, and sometimes it's our own sin. We're just like, God, I don't know why you even bother with me. You can't really still be in my corner. But Scripture says different. And I think it's worth looking at this morning. Today, we're going to finish Romans 8, hopefully, finally. Secure in Christ. We're going to talk about our security in Jesus Christ today. The big idea is that assurance of our salvation is found in God and not in ourselves or our circumstances. And, you know, this is going to bring us into some doctrines that are very, very precious, but also can be very, very divisive. And I have struggled with these doctrines through my Christian walk, and I know some of you are struggling with them. And some of you are going to disagree with what I have to say this morning, and that's okay. But I hope that you'll at least sit and listen with an open mind, understanding that this is my conviction, and this is the way I feel the Lord is leading, not just leading, but the way the Lord has, this is what he said. This is what I believe, and I have to speak what I believe that he has said. If I did otherwise, you should fire me, right? Right? Okay. Let's pray and then dig into some wonderful truths. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for the day. Father, we again, Lord, we hurt, Lord, for the people around the world, especially in France, who are hurting this morning. And Father, we are mindful that what happened in France happens all the time in the Middle East. It's just so common that it doesn't make the news anymore. And Father, that's the kind of world we're living in. And Father, we are so grateful that you've promised us another one to come, a better one, a perfect one. And there'll be other us's there, better ones, perfect ones. Father, those who have finally been freed not only from the penalty of sin, but the power, the practice, and the presence of sin. Father, Lord, we give you praise for that. We thank you for our moments together and for your word. And I pray that your word will speak to us this morning. I pray that anywhere that I would speak error, that would just fall on deaf ears, but that you, through your spirit, would be jumping off out of the pages of Scripture into the hearts and minds and souls of everyone here. Father, change us today. Transform us. Conform us a little more into the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, we'll start in verse 28 just to give us a frame of reference for the rest of the passage of Romans 8. Romans 8 is full of lots of assurances. I for one, I'm pleased that the Holy Spirit is interceding for my prayers because I know that I don't always know what to pray for. I'm glad that I've been freed from the power of sin and death. I'm glad that there's a new creation in there and that we are adopted as sons and daughters of the King, and there's an inheritance that can't be taken away from us. And I'm glad of verse 28 because God, we know that God does cause all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. But how do we know that? How do we know that for sure? Well, that's where verses 29 through 30 really come into play and really help us. Verses 29 through 30 say this: "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Well, how can we know? How can we rest assured that the promise in verse 28 is going to happen? Well, there are a couple of reasons, and they're in these verses. And I'm going to give you the first 2 points of your outline together this morning, and then I'll treat them all kind of as one because they're really interrelated. The first point is that God's purpose in our lives is for our glorification. It says so right there. His purpose is our glorification. We're going to be glorified at the end of the day. The second point is that God carries out the plan himself. Gary, he's got a plan, he's got a purpose, and he carries that out himself. Now watch as this unfolds as we go through. He's the one working it. Takes out any uncertainty that we may have in the equation. I mean, if God's working his plan and God's got a purpose, can anything mess it up, really? I mean, who's going to do that? So we're talking about salvation, and we're talking about God's role in salvation. And like I said, it's a difficult subject. We won't all agree, and it's hard for some of us to reason out. Actually, it's hard for any of us to reason out. And it gets hard, really, in the first part of verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." Foreknew. Okay, we run into trouble right out of the gate here. What does it mean that God foreknew someone? Obviously, first of all, let's ask, who's he talking about? Obviously, Paul's talking about believers here because the end goal was conformity to God's Son, Jesus Christ. So he's got to be talking about Christians. The end goal of non-believers is not conformity to Christ. It's something else in a bad place. So he's talking about Christians, and because it comes before predestination, this foreknowledge must have something to do with God's choice, with God's, we'll use the term election that God makes in his salvation, and there are a couple of verses that I want to look at to show you that. A couple of passages, first Ephesians 1, 4 through 5, which states that just as he chose us, it's an important word, chose us, in him before the foundation of the world, and he chose us for a purpose. And what was the purpose? That we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So there's some kind of choice that he makes there. It's made before the foundation of the world. The purpose is that we would be holy and blameless. That sounds a little bit like glorification, like the end goal of our sanctification. We're predestined to be adopted, and it's in love. So love has a little something to do with it. The other passage, and I could probably trot out 20 or 30 of these, but we're just going to go with these two this morning. The opening of Peter's epistle. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours to the fullest measure." But we're chosen according to the foreknowledge. There's some, when God chooses, foreknowledge is the basis of that. So we have to ask ourselves, what exactly is that? Peter and Paul both agree that God makes some choice in salvation, and this choice is based on foreknowledge. And this is a thought at first that will make you very uncomfortable. It made me very, very uncomfortable. It still makes me uncomfortable. But the more we think about it, and the more we grow to accept it, and I believe, and this is true in my life, the greater our level of confidence grows, and the more and more precious this becomes to us. You know, and to understand that, we're going to camp out here for a little bit this morning before moving on in Romans 8. We want to talk about these things. Often we talk about God's foreknowledge, and I've heard it explained this way. And this is a normal and natural way for man to look at it. You know, we think that God looks through the corridor of time. Okay, there's time is linear. God's looking down the hallway of time, and he sees who's going to respond to his gracious offer through the gospel. And he says, okay, they're responding, so I'll choose them. That's the way I thought about it. There's a problem with that, isn't there? I found there to be a number of problems with that. I mean, some of you still hold to it, and I respect you if that's I respect that position. I respect you. But I do also have to respectfully disagree for a number of them, or for a number of reasons. First of all, if that was the case, if God chose us based on a choice he saw and foresaw that we were going to make, then what is the basis of our salvation? What does it ultimately rest on? Us, a choice that we made. If it rests on a choice that we made, where's the security in that? I wouldn't have a lot of security if it rested on a choice that I made. But more than that, that would seem to that would seem to be in conflict with something that God's already revealed in his scriptures. That is Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, that we're saved by grace through faith. And that, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, lest no man should boast. Well, if God chose us because we chose him, then the foundation is our first choice, which actually gives us boasting privileges, doesn't it? Hey, I am so glad that I chose God. You know, I was smart enough to receive him. We could legitimately say that. But can we really? No, I don't really think so. If it's the quarter of time theory, then man has every reason to boast because we make the first choice. And it doesn't seem to square with the rest of Scripture. You know, the chosen passages in Ephesians and 1 Peter, and I can show you a lot of other ones. And this is where it's good to have theologians who wrestle with these issues, because they can help us. They can enlighten us and give us some guidance and some perspective on God. Because a good theologian with a proper perspective on God will tell you this, and I'm quoting one of them. I'm going to quote one of them. That prior to knowledge, now keep this in mind, it might be hard to follow, but I think you'll get it. That prior to knowledge must be a divine decree. Prior to God foreknowing, there must be some decree made. Because unless God determines in some sense that something will happen, he cannot know that it will. Is your mind spinning yet? Unless God determines in some sense that something will happen, he cannot know that it will. For God to foreknow requires a decree prior to that. What that means is this. The image of looking down the corridor of time works for us because we're finite. We're finite in our vision. We're finite in our knowledge. We're finite physically. We're finite. We have a limited power. But that image doesn't work for God because he's not like us in that way. Because he knows everything, he's omniscient, and he is all-powerful, he's omnipotent. So for anything to happen in God's universe, he's got to know that it will, and he's got to decide that it will. That doesn't mean he is always the direct causative agent, but he has the power to know everything that could possibly happen, and he also has the power to change anything that could possibly happen so that if it happens, he's made a decision. Now your mind's really spinning, right? He has to decree that it will. So before he could make a decision about choosing you based on your choice, he has to have decreed that you make the choice. And it's kind of like this. Before time began, God in his omniscience, in his knowing of all things, knew all the possibilities of how things could go. And there's a limitless, infinite realm of possibilities of things that could have happened and directions that the universe could have taken. And he chose this one. And we have to trust that it is the best choice, the best path, and the overall best path. It would have to be, because we know that God is what? Good and holy and righteous. And he's going to make the best choice, right? Okay, God's going to make the best choice. You guys with me so far? Good, because that's not a perfect thing either. But it is the best understanding I have right now, and really I haven't found anyone with a better one. That lines up with the totality of Scripture. Maybe it's a little bit easier this way. The whole image of God looking down the corridor of time is inaccurate because God is not limited to being in time. He doesn't exist just in time the way we do. He's outside of time. He's under time. He's over time. He's beside time. He's in front of time. He's behind time. He's all around it. So God looks at time, and it's all like happening in one great big eternal now. He is in every point of history instantaneously. That's where he is. So when he interacts with time, he does it in ways that we being in time can't possibly understand. That was Martin Luther's position, or his thought. We can't possibly understand how it is that God interacts with time. But we know that he does, and we know that he makes choices that absolutely occur within time. We have to admit that God makes these sovereign choices. The Scriptures bear that out. And not only in the passages I just mentioned, but just flip ahead in Romans. Flip ahead in Romans. Paul's going to make this point in Romans chapter 9. Let's start in verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, listen to this, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, he didn't hate Esau. He made a great nation out of Esau, the nation of Edom. It's not like God despised Esau, but he wanted Jacob. And the text says for no other reason than God wanted Jacob. In that culture, the older serving the younger was unheard of. But God made a choice to reverse that. And we object to these things. What shall we say then? Is there no injustice with God? Is there? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be, Paul says. We're familiar with that statement. And then he goes on. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God gets to be God, right? He gets to make his choices. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Did you catch that? It doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. There's actually security in that for us because we can trust him. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout your whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And you will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, And he did so to make the riches of his glory, to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us. Did you catch all that? Did you see where his purposes are going to stand? And his purpose at the end is glory for those whom he has prepared for it. That doesn't make us comfortable. God makes these sovereign choices. And our chief objection to this is that it makes us somewhat fatalistic. Like our choices don't matter. It's like what we do doesn't matter. It seems to us that, you know, we're like a puppet and God is the master puppeteer. You know, all the world is a stage and we are merely puppets. But that's not true either. Because again, you go back to Scripture. There are numerous places in Scripture where we are held responsible for the choices that we make. For we are held accountable for our own actions and for our thoughts, for responding to God in a positive way. And we just passed through a bunch of those in Romans, didn't we? A ton of them. Don't live according to the flesh. Mortify your flesh. Do not go on presenting the members of your bodies to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Chapter 12 is coming up. Offer your body as a living sacrifice. The New Testament is full of admonishments like that. It clearly indicates that we have responsibility for our actions, and we're going to be accountable for them, and we're going to be judged for them. So the question is, does God's sovereignty violate the responsibility of our own wills? No. Not if we believe the Scriptures. It presents both of them to us. The Scriptures teach both. And before you say that's unreasonable and that's not logical, remember that God's word is revelation, not rationalization. If we could reason our way to it, God wouldn't have had to speak to us. It's revelation. There is still some mystery with God and how he works that we don't get. And this isn't the only place where we don't get that, is it? I mean, there are a number of tensions that we're to live in. How was Jesus fully God and fully man all at the same time? Anybody got that figured out? If you did, you'd be the first one. How about the fact that God is three persons in one essence? Anyone got that one? How the Holy Trinity works? You got that all figured out? Get that down to a physics equation? Again, you'd be the first one. How do God's sovereignty and man's will work together? I really don't know. I really don't. And I don't really know anyone who does. But Scripture says it. And the implication of Scripture, and here's what I believe. The implication of Scripture is that God is so sovereign. God is so sovereign that he can get his will done through our willing choices without violating our will. Did you catch it? He is so sovereign, he can do that. He's so powerful, so omniscient, omnipotent, he can do that. That's how powerful and wise he is. I know that Scripture teaches both our responsibility and his sovereignty, so we need to do justice to both of them. And I also know this. I know that when Scripture talks about God's sovereignty in election, it's, if not always, it's typically for reasons to give us security and assurance. He wants us to know that he's not going to lose us and that we're not going to be lost. He wants us to know that at the end of the day, those who truly have trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior are going to be standing with him, conformed to his image. That helps us, doesn't it, when the world is falling down around us? And that's why we have this. That's why it's here in Romans chapter 11. You know, if we think that because the future is secure, if we start to think, well, that means I can just be lazy and do what I want because God is pulling the strings, well, then that's where the other scriptures come into play that point out our responsibility. We don't get to be lazy, but it's not all about us either. It's kind of like how prayer works, isn't it? I mean, we don't really understand how that happens, but, you know, we pray and God gets things done through our prayers, but, you know, we don't even know what to pray for half the time. we're to live in that tension, on that balance. You know, and I find there are many, many scriptural principles where God has us like on a fulcrum, on a bar, and we're doing this with it. But that's where God is. And that's why we need his word, and that's why we need the leading of the Holy Spirit, so that we can maintain the proper balance in our Christian walks. He didn't tell us this to puff us up. Certainly not. Just because he chose you, and listen to this, just because he chose you does not mean that you are not a knucklehead. Okay? Understand that. God has a long history of choosing knuckleheads because that glorifies him. I stand as testament to that. But when the world is falling down, again, he wants us to know that we won't be lost. He wants us to have the security of knowing where we are going to end. And those whom he foreknew, see, we're finally moving off that word. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Christians as a class, believers as a class, are predestined for something. The something is to ultimately be formed into the image of Jesus. That's glorification. If you are truly his, that is going to happen for you. So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Or maybe many brethren and sisterin. Why isn't sisterin a word? If it's brethren, can't it be sisterin? Okay, brothers and sisters. The word firstborn really speaks to the fact that he was first. He's the first fruits of resurrection. He's the first fruits. The firstborn from the dead. That was the verse I was looking for. It reflects the fact that he was first in time, but it also reflects his primacy. You know, the firstborn in any home, where's my sister? She's not here. The firstborn of any home is really the place of privilege and honor. Well, at least it was in this day. Mom, you agree with that, right? Okay. Well, in the first century, it really was. In fact, the firstborn got a double portion of the inheritance in Jewish culture in that day. If dad was absent, it was the firstborn male that would run the household. The firstborn was a position of privilege and honor, and so it is with Jesus. So it is with Jesus. And this word and this image brings back the family imagery that we've been talking about throughout Romans 8. We're brothers and sisters with Jesus. We're children of God. We get to call God Daddy, Father. And the text says that we are some of what will be many children. We're part of the family. You don't lose family. And we know that glorification, being perfected in his presence, will happen because Scripture guarantees it. It's according to God's purpose, and he carries out the plan himself. Verse 30. And these whom he predestined, those who were predestined as a class, were predestined to be glorified. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So for those whom he predestined, these he also called. And the word here for call is related to the word ecclesia. It's a cognate of it. Ecclesia is the word we usually translate church. We are the called out ones. That's what it literally means. We are called out from the world. Well, here's our calling right here. Those whom he predestined, those he also called. And I need to say that this is an effectual calling, which means it doesn't fail. This isn't the general call that God puts out that, you know, we could ignore. But it must be something that works 100% of the time. Because following this through to the end, all who were predestined are called, and all who are called are justified. Well, that's only believers. And all who are justified are glorified. Again, that's only believers. This is something that has to be effective 100% of the time. That's according to the text. Follow the thought to the end. Only believers predestined to be conformed to Christ. We're called. Those who are called are justified. Again, justified. Leaves out unbelievers, but we are declared righteous. Those who are in view here can only be applied to the church in this age. Those are the only group that this applies to. And the guarantee is that those who are called are also glorified. And again, it just means that the calling has to be effective. Because it doesn't say that some who are called are glorified. Some who are called are justified. Some who are called are glorified. No. Those who are called ultimately are glorified. It begins with God's foreknowledge and moves to our glorification. It depends on Him. He's working the plan. Now, does that mean that faith doesn't come by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ? No, obviously that's true. That's Romans chapter 10 also. It's in Scripture. But God works this effectual call through the preaching of the word. And I know, again, it's hard to fully grasp. And if we don't get it, that's okay. Neither one of us are God. But, I mean, we could understand it if we were Him. But the point is, it's going to happen. It's not up to me. It's not up to you. It's up to God. That's a point of great assurance. It wasn't completely up to you to opt into your salvation. It's likewise not up to you or me to keep ourselves saved. Now, we're to keep ourselves walking, but that's a different thing. Because if it was up to me or if it was up to you, we'd have reason to tremble and to be concerned and to worry and to chew our fingernails off. Because you and I got issues. I know, I'm the pastor. But it's not up to us. And the point here is driven home by the tense of the verbs. They're all aorist, but you don't care about that except that it's past tense. Even the last one, glorified, is past tense. Well, how can that be? Because we haven't fully received our glorified bodies yet, have we? Well, that's because in God's mind, we already have. Remember, He lives outside of time. We've already got Him. It's a done deal. Can't be undone. Past tense. How helpful is that? And some might be asking, and it's a good question, well, if God did the work, why do we have to work so hard? Good question. Paul talks about our justification here, and Paul talks about our glorification, but there's a theological term he didn't list here in Romans 8. 28 through 30, isn't there? Where's the sanctification piece? He didn't talk about that yet. That's where we are willingly working with God and cooperating with God in the process of becoming more holy. He didn't put that here because what he's talking about is God's role in it. What he's talking about is the guarantee that we have. But we're in the sanctification stage right now. This is the stage where we can make progress or we can slip back a little bit. If most of us are honest, the process, if we graphed out our sanctification progress, it would look like this. Hopefully, you know, it's got a general upward slope to it. But there's lots of peaks and valleys in there. And we need what he's been telling us in Romans 8 because we tend to doubt when we're down in the valley. When we're going down this way, we tend to doubt. We tend to get discouraged. We tend to have issues there. Wow. Okay. I have no explanation for that. But we need our security because we're in the sanctification stage now. But knowing that our ultimate destination is part of God's purpose and that our current situation, whether it's good, bad, or ugly, is part of God's plan and He's working it out towards good. And that should give us some hope. It gives me. I mean, if God has determined that you're going into glory, what can stop that? And that's exactly where Paul goes next. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? If God is for us, who can oppose us? Went backwards. Jay, can you move it to the next slide, please?
It's all white.
Everything's white?
No,
Oh, that's not good. Well, we lost the last slide. Essentially, the last slide says, who can overcome God? That's your last point. Who can overcome God? Who or what can do that? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Let that sink in for a minute. Just ponder about that verse for a second. If you know Christ, and God has invested the life of his own son in you, how is it that he would easily let you go or not complete that good work that he started in you? I mean, it's a well-known saying, and Jesus said it, I believe, that where your treasure is, your heart is also. Well, surely God treasures his son, right? And his sacrifice was the greater thing. How's he not going to finish the program with the lesser thing of giving us glory after having sacrificed his son for us? I mean, you and I don't easily let go of things that we've worked hard for and invested a lot in. God has invested the life of his son into the church, into you, into me, if you know him. He's not going to let us go. Not going to happen. Verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Well, who's going to condemn us? Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? Well, it actually happens more often than we'd like to think, right? A lot of people can bring a charge. In fact, Satan is a great accuser of the brethren. He does it all the time, standing before God, making accusations against us. But the point here is that there are no legitimate charges that you fill in. No legitimate charges. Satan, demons, whoever can make all the accusations they want. But we are in Christ. We are in Christ, whose death has already covered it, whatever it is. Whatever it is, the death of Christ has already covered it. And there is Jesus, who lives at the right hand, interceding for us. You know, Satan makes an accusation. Jesus is like, that one's mine. Nope. Boing. Accusation bounces right off of us to the floor. Nothing sticks. It's like we're spiritual Teflon. God has declared us righteous. Important for us to understand, even though we actually aren't. We're not righteous. We're declared righteous. He did that because Jesus covered it. Jesus covered what we've done in the past. Jesus will cover our failures now. His sacrifice is that all sufficient. We need to rest in that. We need to know that. There's no charge that's going to stick to us now. Of course, you know, we do have to answer to Jesus for what we've done, so, and that can involve a loss or a gain of reward later on. There's also a matter of God's discipline we could fall under, so what we do still matters a lot, but it's not going to keep us. It's not going to keep us from entering heaven. It's not going to affect our eternal destination. There are no legitimate charges. Nothing can reverse our salvation. Nothing can be leveled at us that will stick. And that includes charges and accusations that we make against ourselves. And some of us are really good at that. Some of us are like our own worst enemies. We keep ourselves down with our own unreasonable expectation. And then we think, oh, I'm just so bad. I'm too bad for God to forgive me. I just can't do it. He's got to be done with me. I've fallen too often now. I'm done. No, you're not. That's pretty arrogant. Don't you think? It's pretty arrogant of me to think that I can be more bad than God is good. God is good to the power of infinity. You don't have that infinity power in you. There's a limit to our badness. We can't possibly sin greater than God's goodness. Sin, in fact, is a defeated enemy already. They all are. There are no stronger opponents. That's point B under number three. There are no stronger opponents. And Paul's going to list some of them, starting in verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, will trouble, or distress, or persecution? Surely persecution, that's a bad thing. Persecution, that'll get the job done, right? No, I don't think so. Or famine, or nakedness, not being able to have clothes, or peril, danger, or the sword. Are any of those things stronger than God? Can any of those things separate us from Jesus Christ? No. None of those things can separate. I mean, you know, persecution, danger, well, you know, they can physically deal us a blow. They can beat up our bodies. They could kill us. But that's just temporary. Let them kill us. You know what? We end up in glory. Absence from the body is presence with the Lord. That's a pretty good thing. Nothing's going to separate us. None of them can undo Christ's sacrifice. And that's what we tend to think. We sort of think that the sacrifice has been undone now because of this new thing. Or maybe it wasn't. No, it cannot be undone. And by the way, guys, it's always been this way for God's people. Suffering has always been the way for God's people. This list of things here, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, the sword, God's people can always expect this, even in the Old Testament. That's why Paul now quotes Psalm 44 in verse 36. For just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Psalm 44 is a psalm of lament. The writer is speaking of the fact that Israel is suffering for some reason they don't know. For once, they're not suffering for their own transgressions. They don't know why they are. They just are. They suffer for God's sake, as it has ever been with those who follow God. If Jesus learned suffering, and he did, Hebrews 5:8, if he learned through suffering, then why would we think we wouldn't learn through suffering? Why would we think that wouldn't be a path that we have to walk? But that doesn't mean that we're all defeated. You know, they can't touch us, really. I mean, they beat us up, but they can't really mess with our eternal destiny. We are one day going to be fully glorified and with Jesus Christ, and there will be no separation. That's point C, no separation. Verse 37 makes this clear, verse 37 through 39. But in all things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. We overwhelmingly conquer. Some translations say we're more than conquerors. The word is literally like over-conqueror. We're over-conquerors. I like that sound. We're uber-conquerors, over-conquerors. Through Christ Jesus, we are over-conquerors because of Jesus' work in saving and keeping us. Because of that, we do more than simply survive in this world. And one commentator wrote, and I'm quoting now, we aren't grim stoics who manage to muddle through somehow. We are victors who understand through experience that God is present throughout the trials, and the love of Christ, Jesus Christ, empowers us to overcome them. And when we come out on the other side, we're most often stronger than we were when we went in, aren't we? You know, that which doesn't kill us makes us stronger. Well, that's the world's way of looking at it. But when we go through those things with Christ, we come out stronger on the other side. That's why we can help others who are going through the trials that we've gone through. And even if we do get down emotionally, even if we are feeling overwrought, it still doesn't change the glory that we're going to receive one day. It doesn't change it one bit. We're still going to be there. And the glories of heaven are so much greater than what Paul calls our light and momentary afflictions here. And he's not making fun of our pain. He's not making light of our pain. Paul was a man well acquainted with grief and pain. Jesus was well acquainted with grief and pain. What he's saying is, as bad as it is here, it is that much better there. What's waiting for us is that much better. There isn't anything that can keep us from him. And Paul will run off a list of some of those things. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, it's almost poetic here with these contrasts, neither death nor life, death is not going to keep us from Christ. And life, sometimes life can be as scary as dying, can it? I mean, having to go through life, having to go through some of the things that we go through, I've heard people say, I think I'd rather die. Life can be scary, but neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, which is spiritual powers that we're fighting in Ephesians 6, talk about the powers and principalities that rule the world culture. The NIV translates that as this word demons, and that may well be the sense. Neither good angels, nor the bad angels, nor the demons are going to separate us from the love of Christ. Nor things present, nor whatever we're going through now. Nor things to come. The future is not going to separate us from Christ. Nor powers, nor height, nor depth. You know, before the universe, we feel awful small sometimes, don't we? And we think of the universe and the galaxies, and we just feel like we're this little bitty, you know. Neither the height, nor the depth, nor, and Paul's tired of listing things now, nor any created thing. That pretty much rules out just about everything, right? I mean, there's only one thing that wasn't created. That would be God. He's already said he's not going to separate us from the love of Christ. He's not going to separate us from himself. That rules out everything. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Wow. That's amazing. Amen. That is helpful, I think. I think that's incredibly helpful. It's a gift. Like I said at the outset, any gift of God, our assurance is made real to us only when we appropriate it by faith. Only when we believe that this is true and remind ourselves of it. And let me tell you, I need to be reminding myself of it daily, minute by minute. If I could do it every couple of seconds, you know, I'd do that too, because I need that much. God is on his throne. He's absolutely trustworthy. Everyone for God being trustworthy? Okay, everyone. I did not see every hand up there. Some of you guys need to think. God is absolutely trustworthy. Jesus' death was both sufficient and final. There is nothing in the world, or inside me or you that can separate us from the love of Christ. If you've trusted Jesus, this is true for you too. So when things head south, physically, emotionally, relationally, and in any other way, we can bank on the fact that Jesus loves me, and nothing's going to change that, and nothing can separate me from him, because I am part of God's purpose, and he is working his plan, not me. Part of his purpose, he's working his plan, and there is no one that can successfully derail God's plan. You know what that means? Simply put, we can't lose. We can't lose. So we're free. I think it's freeing, because we're free to give it our all. We don't have to hold anything back. What do we got to protect? We're free to give everything to our walk. We're free to give everything to God, because we have nothing to lose and everything to gain. And that's guaranteed. And it's like, you know, I in closing, I like to use sports analogies. But in sports, in any postseason tournament, what is the most dangerous team? It's the one that wasn't expected to be there. And they don't think they got anything to lose. And that team makes it rough on everybody else who's trying to live up to expectations. because they don't care. They can play with carefree abandon. What would WBC look like? What would my life look like if we played our spiritual life with carefree abandon, giving ourselves over to God and just doing because he's leading us there, not worried what people would think of us and protecting this and protecting that. Maybe I'm going to fall, or maybe I'm going to lose this. What would the world think of us? Carefree abandon. I kind of like the thought. That's us. And if we fail, we'll just get stronger and our eternity is secure. We are going to be like Christ. Take that to the bank, folks. Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
Amen. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much, Lord, for the assurances that you've given us in your word. Father, we are thankful that you are on your throne and that you are in control. Father, we praise you, Lord, for the strength, for the power, for the grace that you give us to live. And we thank you for the knowledge that no matter what happens to us, and no matter what we do, and no matter what happens inside of us, we cannot be separated from the love of Jesus Christ once we've accepted it. And Father, Lord, I just want to pray that if there's anyone here this morning who has not trusted Christ, who has not accepted that they are a sinner, that they have done things wrong, and that separates them eternally from God, eternally from you. If they have not trusted that the only way to be reconciled is by believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins all those years ago, and then was raised on the third day to validate that sacrifice was accepted. Father, I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know that and hasn't trusted, I pray that today would be the day. Father, I pray that you would give them that assurance beginning today. Lord, Father, I ask that they would just bow where they are in the pews right now and come before you and just say a simple prayer, just saying, God, I recognize I'm a sinner and I need you. I believe that Jesus died for my sins and I'm asking you to save me. Father, I pray that anyone here today, even if they've been coming to this church for years, who needs to do that, would just take some time now and go before you and confess and know the joy of being secure for eternity. Father, I pray that you bring that about. And Father, for the rest of us, Lord, may we live our lives with carefree abandon, doing what you've called us to do, like the Apostle Paul did, full speed, full bore. Father, Lord, I pray that you so motivate us from the inside out through your Spirit, applying your word, the truth of your word to our hearts. Oh, Lord, Father, we love you, and we love the Lord Jesus Christ who died to save us, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.